Father, I just want to thank you that we have had the amazing privilege of singing those amazing words just now. Worthy is the Lamb, the one who's seated on the throne, the one with all power and authority, the one who's crowned in glory, King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord, we just want to pray that you'd help us. Lord, we know these are huge truths, huge things that we're singing about. And we want to pray you'd help us to grasp just the reality of them, just more deeply for each one of us here. And Lord, our whole series is about seeing these things and responding to them in worship. And I pray you'd help us, Lord, hopefully we've already done that. And we've been reading these truths and singing them with all of our hearts because we believe them and we love them. But I just want to pray that would grow in each one of our hearts, even as we read your word and study it together this morning. So, Lord, bless this time we have. We recognize that unless by your Spirit you come and open the words that we have in front of us, this is vain. And so we ask for help. Help me to be faithful speaking. Help each one of us to be faithful in listening with open hearts, open minds to hear what you want to say to us. And Lord, come by your Spirit and bless this time. Glorify your Son and use it in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I was hardly talking then, and it sounds quite loud. Can we dunk down a little bit? I know I'm not dying, and I'm not going to yell, but I'm going to get a bit louder. Cool. So, doxology. I've been really gripped this week just with how important and how amazing this series that we're doing is. I hope you've enjoyed the three sermons that we've had. But this whole idea of the fact that as the writers of the Bible, as the people who God used to pen and to write his words, what he wanted us to hear from him, as they were writing what they did, they just kind of had these moments when what they were writing almost became too much for them, and they kind of stood back and they just exploded in these outbursts of praise, some of them really short, some a bit longer. And they were just so gripped by what they were writing down that God had given them to pass on to us that they just had to respond in praise. And you know, that's what being a Christian should be all about. It should be like that. The stuff that we come and think about and study every week in church, the things that we sing about, we have already sung about this morning, are just mind-boggling. It's truth that is so deep that it's impossible for us to comprehend. When we read the scriptures, we should often have these kind of wow moments when we just see something and we're like, you know what, I kind of get that, but it's just a bit too big for me to take in. You think about life, and that's kind of when we have our wow moments, isn't it? You think about the Grand Canyon. Now, how many of us walk up to a ditch, and when we see a ditch that's maybe about 6 foot deep, 4 foot wide, and look at that ditch and say, whoa, what a cool ditch. Like, you just don't do that, do you? Kids do, because they're like mud at the bottom, jump in, but we don't tend to do that. But let's be real, isn't the Grand Canyon just a big ditch? Maybe that might offend some people, but that's what it is, right? It's just a big ditch. It's a big kind of hole in the ground. But what happens when you go to the Grand Canyon, not experience this, but I'm guessing what happens. Anyone been to the Grand Canyon? Anyone could tell from experience? No, we're not very well traveled people. That's fine. When you get there, what doesn't happen is you don't get to the Grand Canyon and you look at it and you immediately think, right, this is a Grand Canyon. It's so many feet deep, so many miles long, so many feet wide, could fit so much water in it, formed over so many, however many years, whatever your theology is on that. You don't think that kind of thing, do you? You look at it and you go, what? Wow, and why is that? Because it's bigger than you. That 4 foot ditch, you can jump over. So you can control that ditch, right? It's not gonna hurt you. But the Grand Canyon is huge. And it's, although we can measure it and we can read in books how big it is and all that kind of stuff, we can't quite get our heads around it, can we? We can't quite take in the enormity of it. Think about space and the fact that we, even just the fact that we measure distance in space by light years, which is the distance that light can travel in a year, and I've forgotten the number, but light travels like millions, literally, of meters per second or something like that. And we just can't take that in, can we? Kids are reinvading. What's happening? It's
not supposed to go like this. When you think about space, we can measure it, but we just can't fathom it, can we? We can kind of see it through telescopes, and we make our own pictures of it. And we have books that give us pictures of what's out there, but we just can't totally comprehend it. And you know, that's what it should be like often when we read the Bible. We should get to places where we're like, I kind of get that, but I'm struggling to really comprehend it. This kind of thought grew out of last week when Andy was preaching, actually. And I was sitting there listening to him, and he did a great job, and this is not in any way belittling what he said, but I was sitting there thinking, you know what? This is hard. This is really difficult. I read Philippians 2, and I read about Jesus coming from heaven down to earth and from being the form of God and taking on the form of a human being and dying, and I read that, and I understand in black and white on the page. I'm listening to Andy, and I'm getting everything that he's saying, but there's just this thing at the back of my mind that says, I don't really get this. I don't really understand what it meant for Jesus to leave heaven and come down to the earth. The best picture we've got is for a king leaving his castle, and we can kind of get that, but none of us are kings, so not totally. But Jesus from heaven, the glory that we've never seen, one day we will, but we've not seen it, we've not understood it. He came from there down to here. It's so difficult for us to comprehend, but that's what we want to happen, isn't it? And here's the great thing. I'm not going to tell you right now, when you read the Bible, be more excited about it. Have more wow moments. Because the thing is, you can't make that happen, can you? You know that. And let's be honest about it. Often we come to church and we listen to the sermon, and because of the week we've had and because of the thoughts that are flying around in our heads, we kind of don't get a whole lot. Can I be honest and say that? Even my sermons. Sometimes you walk out and you're like, I didn't get much from that. Just be honest, all right? That is the truth. But what we want is God by His Spirit. That's why I prayed that, and that's why we often pray it. We want God by His Spirit to open this stuff up, to help us to begin to understand the ununderstandable. That's what the Bible talks about, to help us to begin to see the enormity of who God is, of what He's done for us, of just how great He is. So we've got 3 weeks. First week, Di talked about Paul's doxology in Timothy when he's writing to this young pastor, trying to encourage him. And Paul talks about the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, huge words again. Can you understand those? What does it mean to be immortal? I mean, I've been in this world 34 years now. Feels like a long time, but it's nothing compared to being immortal. We just can't get that, can we? Invisible. Maybe you've dreamt sometimes about being invisible and the mischief you could cause if you're invisible, but we can't understand it. Maybe we walk into rooms sometimes and people ignore us, but it's not quite the same as being invisible, is it? We don't get it. We don't understand. And Paul's writing to Timothy, and he's trying to encourage this young, timid guy who's trying to lead people in the church. And he's saying, Timothy, this is your God. This is the God who's called you. This is the God who saved you. And this is the God who's with you, even though you struggle sometimes. And then the second week was really the crux of all of this, was Caleb's verses in Romans, this is crazy, really, isn't it? Paul has written the first 11 chapters of Romans, a book so profound and so precise and so amazing in the way it argues things that apparently law schools have taken the book of Romans and used it to teach their students how to argue well. This is an amazing, astounding book written by this guy called Paul. And he's written the first 11 chapters of it, just the best, probably, summary, if I can say that, of the gospel written down for us in black and white. He's written that, and he gets to the end of it, and what does he write in the end of chapter 11? I don't get this. That's basically what he says. He's like, I'm not going to quote it because I got the words wrong, but he says, God's wisdom and His understanding are unsearchable. I can't understand this. But Paul, you've just written about it. You've written better than any of us could. And he's like, I've seen so much of this that I've understood that I can't understand it. And that's kind of the point, isn't it? And you know, that's okay. I know we want to understand things a lot of the time, don't we? We want to have everything, every I dotted, every T crossed. But let's say this. You maybe heard it before, but if your God is small enough for you to dot every I and cross every T and get Him in a box where you've contained Him, is that the God of the universe? It's not, is it? It's a God that you've made up. And people do that. People make their own God up, and they decide, well, I think God's like this, I think God's like that. He does this way and that way, and they've got everything figured out. They've got Him in their box, and they know what He's about, and then they can control Him then, but that's not the real God. Our God is bigger and greater than that. And don't get me wrong, he's given us everything we come to know him. We're not talking about lacking understanding that we need. We're just saying when it comes to it, we don't get the entirety of it. There's so much about him we just don't totally understand. And what that should make us do is the same thing that happens when you walk up to the Grand Canyon, when you see the Niagara Falls. Think about Niagara Falls. Isn't Niagara Falls just the same as when your kids are in the bath playing with water and tipping it over the side? It is, isn't it? But when you see it, you go, wow, because I don't quite get that. That's what we want to be with God. And then Andy last week, less of a kind of an explosion of praise, more of a kind of just a deep breath and saying, I don't quite understand this. The God of the universe humbled himself and became a man. I can't quite take that in. Those verses that Andy preached on last week were a hymn the early church used to sing. And so that is Paul writing a song of praise, a glory song. That's what doxology means, a glory saying or a glory song. That was Paul writing about this, just saying, how astounding is it that the God of all creation would come to live in this world? And we're going to touch on that a bit more today. Technically, my text, my verses that I'm looking at is in Revelation chapter 1. But I want us to start, and quite amazing that Michelle read those verses in Revelation chapter 5. Because we're going to read through Revelation 4 and then 5. And I kind of was just gravitated to these verses as I read them. Revelation is a book of doxology. It's a book full of places where people just burst out into praise. And you can understand it when you read what's going on. And we're going to see that in chapters 4 and 5 especially. But there was just something about these chapters that grabbed me and gripped me as I read them. And I just want us to read through them. It's not technically what I'm supposed to be doing, but if no one tells Di, we'll be fine. So let's read chapters 4 and 5. I'm just going to stop after every few verses maybe, and we'll just see what's happening, see what's going on here. Read the whole of chapter 4 first. John says this, so this is after he's seen the Lord Jesus Christ exalted, risen from the dead, the king with his feet of burnished bronze, his eyes like fire, his face shining like the sun, a sword coming out of his mouth. This is after that. And then he says, after this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Already you're getting this glorious picture, aren't you? More than we can really begin to understand what this looked like. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, and this is our first doxology this morning, they're in heaven, these living creatures, they to our minds must look a bit strange, but they're in heaven, and I think we're in heaven, they'll be fine. And they're there, and they're impressive, and they're glorious, they're majestic, and they cannot help, because they're in heaven, but day and night to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They're crying out this praise because they see God in front of them. They see him on his throne and they cannot help but cry out, holy, holy, holy. He's separate. He's different. He's glorious. He's bigger and greater than we can even take in. And we're here. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, again, doxology, they cannot help but cry out, praise. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So we've got in front of us something that is impossible for us to explain, isn't it? I could spend hours talking about this and trying to get us to understand what it would be like to be there, and we'll never get there, will we? Can we agree on that? You'll never fully understand just how crazy, just how incredible, just how glorious the scene in front of you would be. Don't forget, you've got thunder and lightning flying out of this throne as well, and these creatures that sound a bit strange, but must be huge and majestic. And John is there, and he's seeing all of this. He's seeing these living creatures, the elders, crying out in praise because of the God who's there in front of them. This is what doxology is all about, seeing God in something of his glory and responding, because you cannot help it, in praise. Let's go on into Revelation chapter 5. It's a scene that would take your breath away. Impossible for us to compare, even to the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, whatever you want to compare it to of this world. It falls so far short. And here John is. And then, chapter 5, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Let's stop there for a second. What is this scroll? As in the right hand of God, seated on the throne, there's a scroll written on the front and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And the angel says, who's worthy? And there's no one. Who's worthy to open this scroll? We've got to think for a second, what is the scroll? What is it? People debate a little bit. It's not completely 100% clear, but it's something along the lines of the title deeds to the universe. It's something along the lines of God the Father's will to give an inheritance to somebody. And John is weeping. He's devastated because no one can be found worthy to open that scroll. No one can be found worthy to inherit the universe, to redeem the universe. We're talking here about someone who can open that scroll, being able to rescue fallen humanity and make a new world, a new heaven and a new earth. And John, because he sees that no one is able to do that, he's weeping. He's devastated. Someone has got to come and be able to do this. But no one's there. In verse 5, and one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." What a great announcement that is. There is somebody. John, stop your weeping. Somebody is worthy to open this scroll. Someone is worthy to redeem this fallen world and to make a new one and to inherit it for himself and set up a new kingdom, a new world, a new heaven. Someone is worthy. And who is it? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. I just see this as like one of those introductions. You know, when a boxer gets introduced into the ring, there's this whole, I'm not really into boxing, but there's this whole kind of show, isn't there? Even when you're at the rugby in the Millennium Stadium and the away team comes in and it's like quiet. Nothing's really happening. No one really cares. And then as soon as Wales are about to come in, there's like fire going up out of the floor and there's fireworks sometimes, music, and everyone's cheering. It's just insane. There's this huge introduction. These boxers have their theme tune, don't they, playing? And they're marching down the hill towards the ring, and they're being introduced as the one to fight, the one who's come to conquer, the one who's come to win. And it's almost like that. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion's impressive. Lions are majestic. Lions are powerful. The lion is coming into the ring. That's what this elder is saying. And then what happens in verse 6? John says, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw," what? "A lamb. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." So the lion of the tribe of Judah has been introduced, but who comes in? A lamb. This is a bit like Millennium Stadium. All the lights, players coming out. The announcer yells out in the way he does. The home team, Wales. And it's dark, so you can't quite see what's going on, but a bunch of figures kind of run out of the tunnel and they start to line up as they do, ready for the national anthems. And then all the fireworks die down and the lights go normal and you can see. And lined up in front of you is, well, it's not Sam Warburton and Lee Halfpenny and all those Welsh team. It's actually, it's Pontypool under sevens standing there. Now, nothing against Pontypool under sevens rugby. I'm sure they're all right. But if they're playing England, even if they're playing Scotland, they're not going to have much chance, are they? That's kind of what's going on here. Do you see that? And it's not even, Pontypool under sevens rugby on a good day. This is them looking like they've just played three matches in a row already. Like some of them can hardly stand up. They're wobbling. This is a lamb, not a lion, a lamb, looking as though it had been slain. What's going on? What is this? What's this all about? This lamb had seven horns and seven eyes. Changes the picture slightly. Which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. What does this mean? What's this all about? Well, here's the truth. The glory of the God we worship is not just that he's huge. Not just that he's almighty. Not just that he's glorious, not just that he's majestic, not just that even the sight of him would see you as John did, fall down dead on the floor as dead. Not just that he is greater and bigger than we can imagine, but his glory is this, that he was willing to change from being the lion of the tribe of Judah to becoming a lamb. Who wants to do that? If you have to go out into the jungle, hands up who wants to be the lamb, hands up who wants to be the lion. Be the lion, thank you very much. I want to be the guy at the top of the food chain, not at the bottom. But our God didn't stay as a lion. He became a lamb. And a lamb who the Bible says was silent when people were accusing him, throwing all kinds of things his way, when they put him on trial, when they killed him. What did he do? Did he fight back? Did he struggle? Did he open his mouth and say, this is wrong, this is unfair, you shouldn't be doing this, I've not done nothing wrong? Did he do anything to stop it happening? No, he was like a lamb to the slaughter. He went meekly, willingly, humbly. This is our God. You won't find this anywhere else, believe me. Other gods, and in a way, rightly so, because our God is glorious, but other gods are obsessed with being glorious and great and mighty and powerful, and they look down on us who are weak, mere mortals, and kind of call up to us, well, you come and be like me, you change yourself and climb up that ladder towards me, but our God doesn't do that. He looked down at us from heaven, and he is glorious, he is majestic, but he saw that we couldn't get up there, that we're not good enough, we're sinners, we've fallen short, we always fall short, and he came down. The lion became a lamb. The God of all the universe was killed. The one who had all power became weak, as it were, and allowed himself to be subject to the will of the men around him. The one who was all wise came and had to learn life again from being a baby, growing up, becoming a man. Our God came from heaven and he came to earth. Why? Because there was no other way. There was no other way that you and me could come to know him. There was no other way that you and me could be saved. This is his glory. This is who he is. This is why we worship him. This is what we've been doing, really, as we've sung this morning. Because as you read on in the chapter, doxology just takes place. This lamb who subjected himself to death, who willingly was killed in our place, bearing the sin of the whole world. He came into this world, became like us, identified with us, lived the perfect life that we could never live, and then took the punishment we deserved. These people in heaven, these creatures, these elders, cannot help but bursting out into praise. How glorious that is. Jesus himself said, didn't he, that his glory was when he was lifted up. And he didn't mean going back up to heaven. He meant lifted up on a cross. That's where his glory is most fully seen. And what happens? Verse 8. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals." Why? Because you're glorious, powerful, majestic creator? No, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So these are the living creatures and the 24 elders around the throne falling down in praise. And it goes on, and there's a second doxology. Then I looked, verse 11, I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Sorry. That must have been an impressive sound. Now, I think us singing in here on a Sunday morning is quite impressive sometimes. I love to sing together. I love to hear the voices of just men and women and kids lifting their voices together. But can you imagine myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands of angels saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb"? That's impressive. That's doxology. That's the Lamb who you cannot help seeing and not falling down and worshiping because of his glory, which is his love. It goes on, and there's a third one. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth. So it just gets wider, doesn't it? You've got living creatures and elders closest to the throne of God. They're singing a song, "Worthy is the Lamb." Then you've got the angels joining in, "Worthy is the Lamb." And then you've got every creature. Think about this. Will we be involved in this? It's quite possible that one day we will be standing, sitting, whatever, here. And we will be involved in this song. Every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them. The animals are going to join in. It's going to be like Narnia. It's going to be strange, but it's going to be great. To him, throne to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. This is heaven. This is a glimpse into stuff that we can't understand. We want to just get a bit of, don't we? We want to just grasp a little bit of what's happening here. The lion became a lamb, and because of that, he is worthy of worship. He's worthy of glory. He's worthy of honor. Like I said, it's perfectly possible that you're sitting there and not totally moved by much of that at all. I hope not. I hope you are. But the most important thing here is that we say, "Lord, help me. Help me to understand something of that. Help me to take it on board." There's no guilt trip here if, you know, it doesn't quite inspire like we think it should. We want to understand better. We want to see him more clearly. We want to understand the glory of the Lamb. I hope that we do anyway. So pray and ask. I say, "Lord, send your Spirit to my heart, to my mind, and show me just how amazing this is." It is amazing, isn't it? Can we agree? Like, black and white, this is amazing. This is beyond what we've begun to understand. And we want to see it more clearly. Let's turn back to Revelation chapter 1. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. This is John's doxology as he begins this amazing book. What must it have been like to write Revelation? Bonkers, isn't it? John has seen all this incredible stuff. He probably felt a little bit like maybe what I feel like, maybe what every preacher should feel like when they stand up to preach. How can I possibly communicate this? How can I possibly make myself, even all of us, see this clearly? And this is John's theology. Remember, he's about to write of that amazing first vision of the man standing in the lampstands, the man clothed with a long robe, a golden sash around his chest, hair white like wool, his eyes a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze, his voice like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he holds seven stars. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and his face you can't even look at because it's shining like the sun. John's about to write this revelation of Jesus as he's just seen him, as he's just been revealed to him. And this is what he writes in Revelation chapter 1. We'll start at verse 4. He says, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come. From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. And here's the doxology. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then it's like a double doxology. John kind of finishes, says amen, and he's like, actually, I've got more to say. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. This is John's glory song as he thinks about all that he's just seen, as he thinks about these astounding visions and sights and astounding events that are going to take place in the future, as he sees the wrapping up of all time and the setting up of God's kingdom here on earth. And I just love what John says. Where does to him who loves us. To him who loves us. You see, the God we know is so glorious could rule in a religion of fear, couldn't he? He could be a kind of God who looks down and cracks the whip and makes us do the right thing. He could do that, couldn't he? He, in one sense, has every right to be like that. But again, the glory is not in a majestic king who just tells us what to do and we obey and we submit and all that kind of thing. The glory is the lion who became a lamb. And why did he become a lamb? Because he loves you. Because he loves you. And that's his glory. That is his glory displayed. Though he's holy, 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 separate from all that's sinful, separate from all that's wicked, more glorious than we can imagine, he loves you. You, small, insignificant, a failure often, let's be honest, a sinner, a person who's fallen short of the glory of God, he loves you. And I just think this is so important. I know this is like Sunday school stuff. They could have been up there singing the song, Jesus loves me, this I know. How many people sang that when they were a kid? I did. It's simple, isn't it? Not complicated. But here's the thing. I don't think we always believe this. I really don't. I just remember a really clear experience that stayed with me for a long time. We were on a mission trip in Czech Republic from our church in Cardiff. And had a group of about 10 of us, 12 of us, whatever it was. And we had a group of three or four translators, girls who had become Christians a few years ago, and they were helping us, obviously, speak to people because struggling, English and Czech don't mix. And we were just sitting around having a time of fellowship, and the guy who was leading, Jimmy, said to these girls, he said, well, girls, why don't you just share something with the team that's come over? Why don't you just, I don't know, say the biggest thing that God has taught you in the last 6 months or year or whatever it is. And I sat there and it kind of began to dawn on me more and more as these three or four girls were speaking. And they said it in different ways and it was articulated differently and they never used the exact same words. But essentially what all three or four of them were saying was, I've learned over the past year that God loves me. And my first thought was, genuinely, what? You've all been Christians like 4 or 5 years, and you don't even know that yet? But then I looked at them, I'm like, you're not. They were amazing. They were really faithful. They'd helped us, they'd served us, they'd loved us when we were there. I had no right to look down on them. And it began to dawn on me, you know what? We often struggle with this. We really do. We often begin to think, and we never say it. You never come to church and, you know, someone puts the words on the screen and you'd never change the words round to say, Jesus doesn't love me. You wouldn't do that. You'd never say it to anyone. If someone asked you, does Jesus love you this morning and over coffee, you're going to say yes, I guarantee it, whatever state you're in and whatever your week has been like. But deep down, where it actually matters, we begin to wonder, does he? Does he really? Because our whole world around us is set up in a place of, if I'm good, then people will love me. If I'm bad, then they won't. I worked in a Christian workplace before, so for just over a month ago. And even there, you know, it's amazing how much freer you are when your boss isn't in the office. Does everyone else identify with that? And I kind of felt bad about it sometimes. I'm like, she's not a bad person or anything. But when she's not there, it's just so much better. Why is that? Because when she's not there, I'm not worrying about what I'm doing and whether I'm doing the right thing and getting everything spot on and how if I'm saying the right words on the telephone and if I'm doing this and that and the other. And when she's there, I've got to get it all right or I'm going to get told off because she, you know, not about love, but she won't respect me and she won't, you know, honor me if I don't do the right thing and do it in the right way. And I want to be respected. And we're set up like that, aren't we? We just live like that so often and we don't even realize we're doing it. We just do. We want people's love. We want their affection. We want their respect. We want their honor. And so we try hard. That's just the way we're wired. And so sometimes, often, we get to this place where we're like, oh, I've messed up again. Can God really love me now? I mean, the same thing again. How many hundreds of times have I done that or said that or thought that? And again, I've done it. Surely he can't. You know, the truth is, he does, doesn't he? He does. Whatever you've done, and we don't belittle our sin. We don't take it lightly. We don't want to do it. But whatever you've done, wherever you've been, he loves you. He's committed to you 100%. And that will never, ever change. You've heard that old phrase, and maybe it gets thrown around too much, so become too familiar with it. But the reality is, there is nothing that you can do to make God love you anymore, and nothing you can do to make him love you any less. You cannot change his commitment to you. You cannot change the fact that he is always for you. He's always doing the best for you. He always will love you, care for you, be there for you, by your side. You cannot change that. Nothing you can do. And you can really, in your mind, you can think of the worst thing you could possibly do today. And I hope you don't do it this week, but just saying you did and you could come back to church next Sunday and the love that God has for you will be the same. Wouldn't have changed one bit. Now, he'd want to sort out the mess you maybe have got yourself in. Don't get me wrong. He doesn't glory in our sin. But he loves you. That's never, ever going to change. And when we understand, doesn't that just release us from the bondage of trying to prove ourselves constantly, trying to be better constantly, trying to make up for our mistakes constantly, trying to earn something from someone so that we might feel better? No. He loves you. He loves you. He's committed to you. And that will never, ever change. How do we know that? How do we know that? Well, what more do you need than the lion becoming a lamb? What more do you need than the King of Heaven becoming a slave, dying a brutal death in your place? What more do you need? Let's be really honest about this, and without wanting to be too harsh, when we doubt that God loves us, we're belittling the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross, and we don't want to do that, do we? We're saying that isn't enough. We're saying, yeah, you died for me, you bore my sin, you bore the weight of hell in my place, but I'm not really sure that I don't have to do something to make up for my mistakes. Rubbish. Never do that. Never do that. How do we know? Because he's loved us and he's died for us. Three more things that this doxology teaches us. I'll be fairly quick, hopefully. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins. But he's freed us from our sin. Two things that Jesus frees us from in relation to our sins. First is the penalty. The penalty of our sins. The Bible says very simply, the wages of sin is death. For those who've fallen short of a standard, the punishment is death. Death is not just physical death, this body giving up the ghost, but death is separation from God. It's being separated from everything that is good. Life is to know God. Death is to be separated from him. And we're born into this world separated from him. But the Bible says that Jesus freed us from the penalty of our sins so that we'd no longer have to die, which means being separated from God for eternity, but we could come to know him and come into life. This is the equivalent of being on death row. I can't imagine what it's like being on death row, but the reality is, as we're born into this world and we grow up, we are like we're on death row. We're waiting for that day when our sins will finally be carried out, and will the life that we have here will be ended, and we will pass on into judgment. We're there, and we don't realize it. We walk around, you know, carefree often, and we don't even understand what's coming to us, but we are on death row when we're born into this world. And what Jesus did when he died on that cross is he effectively came to our cell, sitting there. I don't know why, I kind of think of death row as literally a row of cells leading up to where the execution is going to happen. A bit morbid, but there you go. And Jesus comes to your cell, and you're a few cells down the line. That time is coming. And he has the key to that cell because he's died in your place. And he unlocks it, swings the door open, and he says, you're free. You're free to go. And you walk out, and you kind of expect him to come with you. But actually, he sets you to go, and you go free, and you go back to your life, to your wife, children, or whoever it might be, husband. And what does he do? Well, he takes your place in that cell. He goes into that cell for you. And he's now the one awaiting execution. He's now the one who's going to have to pay the penalty that your sins deserve. He takes your place. And actually, then we find out he's already taken your place. He died the death you deserved so that you could go free. And that, again, to know that God loves you is a great freedom. To know that he's paid the penalty for your sins is a great freedom too. Guilt no longer has a place. You don't need to feel guilty at all anymore. Not because you've paid for those sins, not because you've made up for them, but because Jesus bore the punishment. So to feel guilty for them is actually, again, demeaning what Jesus has done. So he's freed us from the penalty of sin. He's also freed us from the power of sin. The power of sin. The Bible tells us that we're born into this world on death row, but we're also bound to the sin that has taken us to judgment. We cannot get free from it. Our kids yesterday were listening to the C.S. Lewis book, Silver Chair. So I think it's number 6 in the series or whatever, the Narnia books. I don't know if you've read it, but I wasn't totally in on it, but I was kind of grabbing bits here and there. And one of the big idea of that is that the Prince of Narnia is a prisoner. And this witch has held him prisoner. He's sitting on the silver chair, I believe. And she's convinced him that you cannot get up off that chair. He's like a slave because she has bound him up in this web of lies and deception. And she's told him things that just aren't true. And he's believed them. And he's sitting on that chair. And he's not going to go anywhere because he genuinely believes that that's the place he needs to be. He genuinely believes that's the only place he can be safe. And that's what sin is like. Sin binds us up in this web of lies and deception. The very first one was the serpent coming to Eve and saying, does God really love you, effectively? Does he really want the best for you? He's holding something back from you. And what sin does is it ties us up in lies like that. God doesn't really love you. He doesn't really want the best for you. Sin is what's going to satisfy. Sin is what's going to bring you real life. Go that way and do what you feel is best because you are the one that knows better. That's what sin does. And the problem is we can't set ourselves free from that deception. We can't get out of those lies that tell us that going our own way is the best way to go. And when anyone tries to tell us, you know, God has a better way for you, we say no, because this is the truth. I believe that sin is what is going to fulfill me. And what did Jesus say? He said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. And so what Jesus does is he dies in our place. He bears the penalty for our sin, but he doesn't stay dead. He rises from death with a new life, resurrected from death. And because of that, we too can have a new life. We too can be born again, the Bible says. We can have a new start. And in that new start, the truth can then enter into our minds, into our hearts, into our spirits, and it can set us free. So that we no longer need to live in that web of lies and deception saying, this is the only way to go. But we realize and we know that actually following Jesus is the way to life. Following him is the way to satisfaction. God's way is the way to fulfillment. And the world will tell us otherwise. And you're constantly bombarded with thoughts and ideas that tell you, no, that's rubbish. Don't live the way the Bible says. We've moved on from that. It's archaic. Well, no, it's not. This is God's truth. And this is the way to live. It may cause you suffering in this world, but it's still the best way to live. This is the way to life. This is the way to real fulfillment. And Jesus sets us free to be able to do that. He sets us free by shining the light of his truth on us so that we understand. So, first, he loves us. Second, he's freed us from our sins. Thirdly, he's made us a kingdom. He's made us a kingdom. We all love to belong, don't we? We all love to be in a group, something that gives us an identity, people that we can identify with, somewhere we can be at home. Well, the Bible says that God has made us a kingdom. We are a kingdom. Here in this room, those of us that have trusted in Jesus, we are part of a big worldwide age, spanning the ages, kingdom. We belong. We're part of his kingdom. We don't maybe seem or feel that impressive when we come on a Sunday morning, do we? We don't really feel like people who are going to be able to conquer the world. Maybe some of you do, but you're probably deceived if you do. We don't feel that great. We don't feel like conquerors. We don't feel greater than anyone else. In fact, sometimes we feel the opposite, don't we? We feel weak and we feel kind of everyone else is the people with the power and the influence and all that kind of thing. Well, do you know we're part of a kingdom that's going to take over the world? Isn't that crazy? We're part of a kingdom that's going to take over the world. And not because we're amazing, because we're not. Not because we have the worldly gifts and abilities and talents to take over the world, because we haven't. But because we're with the King of the world. He is our King. And he's the King above every other King. And it doesn't matter what Obama says. It doesn't matter what Cameron says. It doesn't matter what any dictator, ruler in the Middle East says. It doesn't matter what the President, Prime Minister of China, whatever he is, says. Jesus is the King. And we're on his side. The victory side. And he's brought us together. And isn't it beautiful? It was prayed, I think, earlier, that we're people that normal circumstances, maybe we'd never even have sat in a room together, let alone been on the same team. But because of Jesus, we're brought together. We're in a kingdom that will conquer all. We belong. Fourthly, he's loved us, he's freed us, made us a kingdom, and he's made us priests. Made us priests. Do you feel like a priest? You're probably going to say, do you even know what it is to feel like a priest? Do you know what it feels like to feel like a priest? But we are. That's what the Bible says. We're priests. I've thought about this and just really kind of practical picture came to mind as we were last Saturday, I think it was, we were talking about the curtain being ripped in the temple. When Jesus died, that huge, thick curtain that divided the very presence of God, the innermost part of the temple, was just ripped from top to bottom in two. And it was the way was made open, wasn't it? And I just began thinking about that. And I don't think the portion of the temple on the other side of the curtain was kind of open access. There wouldn't have been anyone allowed there. But what if you were a priest standing next to that curtain when it had been ripped? I'd love to think there was one. We'll find out one day, maybe. But can you imagine that? The Holy of Holies, where God... Now, think about this. You're only allowed if you're the high priest. So one person is allowed to go into that room. No one else in the whole nation. And he's only allowed to go in there one time a year. And when he goes in there, you have to be so safe that you tie a rope to him and you put bells on him so that he walks around and he makes this jingling sound. And literally, the risk of him dying in there because it is so much that if the bells stop jingling a bit, you have to kind of think that he's dead and drag him out. Isn't that bonkers? That's how holy that place was. And can you imagine being the priest standing next to the curtain when it goes, whoosh, uh-oh, that's bad news. But then turn that around. Just think how enormous this is. The way is now open for anyone, anyone to go into the presence of the God, the presence of the one who flung stars into space. The presence of the one who, living creatures, elders, everyone in heaven can't help but cry out, holy, holy, holy. The presence of the one who, naturally speaking, as we stand before him, when we see him and we fall down dead. That's what we do when we pray. I don't think we think about that too much, do we? But we should. That's what it means to be a priest. You are welcomed into the presence of God. You're welcome to come before the throne of the God of the universe. What an amazing privilege that is. Can you imagine if you had a pass to get into whatever the inner sanctum of 10 Downing Street's kind of operation was, and you had a pass that could get you in there any time? It'd make you pretty special, wouldn't it? You could get into Buckingham Palace anytime you wanted and go and see the Queen. It'd be a pretty phenomenal thing, and not just see her, but, you know, talk to her and actually influence the way, not that she does anything. Let's go back to Downing Street. You could go into Downing Street and talk to the Prime Minister, and he might actually be able to do something about what you're saying. That would be a phenomenal thing. Well, you, me, those who've trusted in Jesus, are called to come. It's not just this reluctant thing, but he wants us to come. To come boldly. Not because we're great people, not because we've earned it, because Jesus loves us and has died for us, but we're called to come boldly into his presence and to pray. It's what we did earlier together. We were coming into the presence of God. That's an amazing thing. A priest was one who could come near to God. A priest was one who could serve him as well. We're called to serve. And a priest was also a go-between, between those outside and those and God himself. And we can be that to a certain degree. What we're not saying is we're special, come through me to get to God. What we're saying is I've got close to him. I've been invited into his throne room. You can too. And we want to be that go-between so that we're interceding for the world around us that's lost, the world that doesn't even want to come into the throne room of God, but we can show them the way. So he loves us. He's freed us. He's made us a kingdom, and he's made us priests. And what's the last thing as we finish this morning? Behold, verse 7, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That's a solemn phrase, that one. It just brings before our eyes that this morning there is a very real choice in all of this. Some people will reject, and even they will see Jesus when he comes back, when he returns in all of his glory. They'll see him, and they'll know, and they'll realize that they were part of him, this lamb being put to death, and they'll wail. That's what it says. They will wail. They'll realize the mistake they've made. They'll mourn, but it'll be too late. We need to come to him now. We need to trust in this lion who became a lamb to be our salvation now. There is no other hope. But he's coming back. He's coming back, and we'll see him, and we'll be in this great scene. Isn't that something great to look forward to? Meanwhile, heaven is glorifying Jesus. Heaven is singing his praise, and we should too. Go back to verse 6. He's made us a kingdom. He's made us priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To him be glory. It's a bit like, you know, sometimes when you see something far off, you don't quite appreciate it very well, do you? If you could go up in space, and let's go back to our earlier illustration, you could go up in space and look down on the Grand Canyon, it probably would look like that 4-foot ditch, wouldn't it? It wouldn't look great because you're a long way from it. But as soon as you get closer and closer and closer, you see it's not a ditch. Not a ditch. And that's what we want to do with Jesus. Far away. People who don't know him aren't that impressed by him, are they? And so they don't give him the glory. They don't know that it's all about him. They don't live their lives for him. They don't do any of that because they don't see him as he is. They're too far away. But as we get closer and closer and closer, and that's what we want. Sometimes it's a scary thing. Sometimes it exposes stuff in our hearts that we don't want, but we need to deal with it. As we get closer and closer and closer, we see him more and more for who he is. And what do you see? He is worthy of glory. He's worthy of honor. He's worthy of everything. Everything I have, he's worthy of. And that should be our response. Jesus, this morning, I want you to take everything that I am and use it for your glory. I want you to be honored, lifted high, whatever that looks like. I don't even totally understand what that looks like, but I want it to happen. Because you only are worthy. I'm not worthy. We're not worthy. Hill City Church isn't worthy. Jesus is worthy. And so let's give him the glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. And
Lord, we recognize without your word we'd be lost. We wouldn't know, we wouldn't have a clue who you were. We'd guess and get it wrong. Without your spirit, we wouldn't understand your word. And so, Lord, we thank you for the illumination you've given us this far to understand who you are. But Lord, our prayer this morning is for more, that you would help us to come closer to you so that we see you more clearly, so that we understand who you are and what you've done. Lord, we just recognize there is always going to be a mystery to who you are. We're never going to get to the bottom, the entirety of who you are. But we ask for more, just that bit more this morning, that we would see you as you are. And Lord, just as we see these great sights in the world and can't help but just respond in praise, I pray that we'd see you and not be able to help but respond in praise. Not just in here on a Sunday morning, singing our hearts out, but tomorrow, Monday morning, whatever that means for us, that we'd give ourselves to you, give our lives to you, that we might be lights that shine into the darkness, that we might be servants and friends and brothers and sisters as we ought to be, that we would faithfully live the life you've called us to in a way that brings you honor and brings you glory. Lord, bless all these things to us this morning. Thank you again for your help. We acknowledge that we need it more than we understand. And we commit each one of us into your care now. In Jesus' name, amen.